to sort of set the stage for what I'm going to share today. It says, beginning in verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. His very great and precious promises, right in the middle of all of that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great and precious promises. And we pray that we might take advantage of the promises that you have for us. Help us to understand what they are and how to apply them to our own lives so that we can live as you desire for us to live. And to that end, we pray that the Holy Spirit might do the work that Jesus promised to guide us into the truth, to help us remember things, and to even teach us new things. And so we submit to Him and pray that He might truly fulfill what you have in mind for each of us today through this service. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to talk today on the topic of lessons on the promises of God. There are hundreds, probably thousands, of promises in God's Word. Some are general. Others are rather specific. Some are qualified promises. Others are not. It's important to understand the context within which the promise was made and to whom it was made in order to really understand the promise as it's given. Now, let me explain what I mean by that by going to a very familiar promise that many people have even framed and put on a wall. They turn to it when they're facing challenging circumstances and opportunities. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 29. And I'm going to be referring to the book of Jeremiah now a fair amount. But Jeremiah 29, verse 11, maybe you're familiar with this one. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. How many of you are familiar with that promise in the Word of God? Usually, the promise is taken out of the context and it is sort of standing there on a plaque or in your mind or on a card, or maybe you've got it marked in your Bible, and it sort of jumps out at you. It's a powerful promise. But do you really understand what it's saying? This is a promise that was given to the Israelites, more specifically, those from Judah. Now, it was also a promise, in essence, given to Abraham. Remember, way back in Genesis chapter 12, God says that I'm going to build a nation through you. And those who are going to bless those people will be blessed. Those who curse them will be judged. You will be a blessing to the world. Now, Abraham and his offspring lived for quite a few years, and it's recorded in the book of Genesis. And there were a number of high points, a number of low points in their history during that time. But it ended up with Joseph in Egypt. because his brothers had sold him into slavery, and he went sort of downhill circumstantially initially, but he stayed true to God, and God blessed him in a powerful way. So that at the end of Genesis, he could say to his brothers, "Don't sweat it. I know you're afraid because I'm now the prime minister of Egypt, and you're the guys that sold me into slavery." But God had a plan, and it was a plan to prosper, not to harm. Now, there was a lot of difficulty that he had to go through, and he might have said, "You harmed me," but the end result was there was hope and there was joy. After quite a few years, there was a different Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph anymore, and he was threatened by this growing group of people in his nation, and so he put them into slavery. And they were in Egypt under slavery for some time. And then God raised up Moses. And you remember the story of the Exodus. I don't need to go through all the details. God had a plan. And he set it in motion. He found a man. He put him through a fair amount of training before he launched him on his mission. And then God made a promise. "I'm going to strike every firstborn, individual as well as animal, in all of Egypt, unless you paint some blood over the doorpost of your home. And if you do, I will deliver you. I've got a plan for you." And it's basically the same plan. They got out of Egypt. Now they had a 40-year journey, but they got into the promised land. That was the plan that God had for them. The children of Israel wanted a king, as history goes on, and God gave them a king, not because he wanted to, but because they wanted it. And there were high points and low points. And when you get to Jeremiah, you're getting to the end of the kings. He prophesied during the reign of Josiah, all the way to the end of the kings that are recorded in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. Now, Josiah led a revival. And frankly, I have read the historical records and haven't as thoroughly compared the prophetical records with the historical records. And I came away thinking, man, this was a dynamic revival. And it was in Josiah's heart. And because he was the king, he implemented what was in his mind consistent with revival. He got rid of idols. He got rid of places where people were worshiping idols. He challenged them with regard to their lifestyle and behavior. He did all kinds of things from a political standpoint, and backed it with his own commitment to God, based on what he understood the Word of God to say. Now, they didn't even use the Word of God much in fact, I'm not sure they used it at all. It was mostly word of mouth. But one of the things he did is he challenged the people to restore the temple. It was evidently run down. And while they were restoring it, they found the Word of God. And they read it, and it sort of shook them up, and they read it to somebody else, a leader in the political realm. And when he read it, he thought, "I better give this to the king." And when the king read it, he tore his robe and humbled himself before God. And his life was transformed. And outwardly, the nation was transformed. Now, his grandfather was Manasseh, one of the worst kings, if not the worst king. And God had pronounced judgment on the nation because of Manasseh. He said, "It's coming." That was a promise. Manasseh's son also serve the enemy, evil, Satan. And then Josiah came on the scene, 8 years old. I mean, he came into a cesspool of iniquity. Interestingly, Manasseh, right at the end of his life, now he reigned for 50 years, so he was an old man. At the end of his life, he repented. And I would imagine, having seen 50 years creating a mess that his nation was in, and he was responsible, when he humbled himself, he wanted his son to do differently. But of course, his son was already grown. And he had watched his dad, and he followed in his footsteps. And I believe that when Manasseh saw his son go down the same path that he had gone down, he saw his son's son, his grandson. And I sort of picture in my mind, it's not recorded in the scriptures, this is imagination now. But I kind of think that Manasseh might have said, well, my son isn't listening to me, but my grandson is young enough. He doesn't know about everything that I did. And I'm going to spend some time with him because I've been restored by the grace of God. Don't deserve it. But I've been restored. And I have a sneaking suspicion that Josiah was at least touched by Manasseh during his restored state, which only lasted a very short time. And then others, I'm sure, also impacted him, because at the age of 8, he became the king. He was young. By the time he was 16, he was leading the first phase of this revival. By the time he was 20, it was in full swing. Jeremiah, during the 13th year of Josiah, was called of God. God had chosen him before he was born for a task, to be a prophet to the nations, and specifically to Judah. Because by the time he came on the scene, Israel already was no more. Israel was the northern tribes. Judah and Benjamin were the southern tribes. Israel was already wiped out by the Assyrians. And now Judah was on the scene, and they had a young man leading a revival, and Jeremiah was also a young man. You know that because when God says, I'm calling you, I'm going to send you forth, and he said, look, I don't even know how to speak. I'm just a kid. He was a teenager, probably. And God says, you know, I'm going to put my words in your mouth and in your heart, and you are going to be a spokesman for me. That's it. And Jeremiah took on that role. Now, I would imagine it took a while for him to really get into his mind and heart what it was all about. So about halfway through Josiah's reign, Jeremiah got on track. And he continued to prophesy for about 4 decades. So he ministered for a long time. Most of the book of Jeremiah deals with the time after Josiah. But in the early phases of the prophecy, he's dealing with the state of affairs during Josiah. And this I didn't fully comprehend. I always thought that that revival was a real, genuine, heartfelt revival on the part of not just Josiah, but the leaders of the nation and the nation itself. But when I did some research around this prophecy of a promise that God has a plan for us, a plan to prosper us and so forth, when you look at the context, the bigger context, before you even get to the context of this chapter in which it's found, you find that Jeremiah is way back in chapter 2, he's saying, I've got 2 things against you folks. You have rejected me, the one who really loves you, the source of the spring of the water of life and have created cisterns on your own. In other words, you rejected my plan. You went on your own. You think you can do it better than I can. And outwardly, they didn't really have a choice, because when the king calls the shots, you salute and you do what he says. And outwardly, they gave evidence that they were responding to what Josiah was trying to do as the leader of the people. But in their hearts, there was something that was missing. There is, if you go back to chapter 5 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says something rather fascinating. He says in chapter 5, in spite of all this, he's making a reference. He's referring to Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom, Judah, saw what happened to the northern kingdom. And Jeremiah is saying, in spite of everything that happened to Israel, which was a part of the nation that God created going all the way back from Abraham on, they saw the northern 10 tribes wiped out by Assyria. And it says, in spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart. Outwardly, they returned to God. They weren't doing what was being done in Manasseh's time, where outwardly they were worshiping false gods. Everything was corrupt. Everything was pagan to the nth degree under Manasseh. Now they returned, but not with their whole hearts. And then there's this interesting little phrase. It throws a whole new light on it. It says, but only in pretense. Now try to get this picture, because this same thing happens time and time again in history, even in the church. Remember 9/11? We've heard a fair amount about that, because we're starting to get some of the, aftershocks of that time. A lot has happened since 9/11. But do you remember what happened the Sunday after 9/11? Churches were packed. Congressmen were singing the national anthem on the steps of the Congress, all of them together in unison. Their prayer meetings were called. How long did it last? I remember when Kennedy was killed. Same thing. I mean, they even blocked out for a week, approximately, all of the regular TV. I mean, it was like heaven on earth. All of the garbage that's on television. And there were more quotes from politicians from Scripture during that week. That's about the only thing they could say, because they didn't know how to say it in their own words, so they turned to Scripture and quoted Scripture. But did they return to God with a whole heart? Did they return to God, but only in pretense? Because what else were you going to do? They didn't know where to turn. I mean, they got interviewed. Can't you remember cameras out on the corner of the street, and they'd put the mic in your face and they wanted you to say something, and everybody was stunned to the point of silence. And that happens in the church. And if you read revivals, history of revivals, there have been phenomenal movements of God in church history, in American history. What happened? Why didn't it continue? When you read, and I would encourage you to do so, I don't have the time right now to read, but there, It's fascinating. Chapter after chapter, as you go through Jeremiah, Jeremiah focuses a little bit reflecting on Israel and says what they did. Right after this little phrase, but only in pretense, declares the Lord said this, "Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah." The nation, the northern nation kingdom, was already wiped out. And Jeremiah, under the inspiration of God, says they were more righteous than Judah, who hasn't yet been wiped out, who saw all of that happen and went on their merry way. We're going to cut out our own cisterns. That's where we're going to get our energy from. That's where we're going to find fulfillment. That's where we're going to satisfy our thirst and our hunger. And Jeremiah says, I got this against you. You've left the springs of living water, your God, to do your own thing. And sprinkled throughout the next chapters, he gives promises, wonderful promises. But they're qualified promises because they are couched in such a way that if you do this, then you will be like a tree that blossoms in the midst of desert times and circumstances because its roots have gone deep to the real water of life. I mean, that's a promise that is reminiscent of Psalm 1. And Jesus' words when he said, out of my innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's the water that satisfies where you don't get thirsty anymore. And he makes these promises, but then he talks about unbelievable things happening under the surface. Outwardly, they had the greatest Passover celebration since Samuel's time. Under Josiah. Everybody part, it was a big celebration. And there are times we can rally the church for great celebrations and everything looks great. What's happening underneath in the quiet moments when you're alone behind the scenes? And Jeremiah, representing God, says, do you think that God isn't aware of what's really happening? And then you come to chapter 29, where you have this wonderful promise. I don't want to take anything away from the promise. I've quoted it many times myself. But do you know the context in which that promise is found? It's a letter from Jeremiah to the exiles who had already been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, when it came down to the final days before Judah was conquered by Babylon, the prophet said, you know, God's judgment is coming. It's not going to come during Josiah's reign because Josiah truly did seek the face of God, humbled himself before God, did everything that he could politically to create an environment within which you could serve God, worship God, and follow God. He made it popular, you might say. But things were starting to crumble because if it's not real on the inside, underneath it all, under the surface, sooner or later it will surface. That's the way infection is. I remember we had a dog who stepped on a thorn. And he would be out running, but he'd come back and he'd always be licking on his paw. And finally, we got him to a doctor. And the doctor pressed, oh, there's something in there. And he slit it, and the thorn literally popped out. It was there all the time. And the dog ran. In fact, he was one of those incorrigible dogs. He ran away and he was gone. But then he'd come back And he'd be licking on, you couldn't see it. On the surface, it looked like he was okay. I mean, he could run as fast as he ever did when he was loose and wanted to do his thing. But then he'd come back, and we couldn't really solve the problem. All it took was a knife in the hands of somebody who knew what they were doing, and it literally popped out. It wasn't taken out. It literally popped out. There was something wrong underneath. You let anything like that happen for a long enough period of time. In the physical realm, in the financial realm, in the political realm, in the spiritual realm. And sooner or later it'll surface. And so the prophet said, now, the Babylonians are coming. And the only way for you to be saved is to surrender to the Babylonians and allow them to take you into exile. Cooperate with them. Some of them did. Many of them didn't. And the opening part of this particular chapter, 29 in Jeremiah, starts talking about the whole process. Those that went into exile had prophets with them. Guess what the prophets were saying to them? You're going to go back to Jerusalem pretty soon. Jeremiah had previously prophesied that they would be in exile for 70 years. Now, they wanted to go back to Jerusalem. So when they had coffee with the prophets and they were talking about their circumstances, they were sharing their dreams with the prophets. And so the prophets spoke their dreams back to them. And Jeremiah was basically giving perspective to these people. And you know what he said? He said, you are in Babylon now. He's writing them. He says, what I want you to do is buy property, build homes, marry, have children, encourage the children to get homes, plant gardens, and pray for your enemies to prosper, the ones that you are now in exile to. And because if you do that, and they prosper, you will prosper. You're going to be around for 70 years. Meaning that the older generation that went into exile won't be going back. That throws a little bit of light on this promise, doesn't it? And if the younger generation doesn't listen, they're going to have a hard time. Because this is a part of a qualified promise. God sometimes gives a promise, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the fulfillment of a promise. It has nothing to do with the behavior of men, other than the fact that they're all sinners and in need of a savior. And God made a promise, and it's an unqualified. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He didn't say, if they, he just said, I've made a promise. I'm going to send a savior. And he kept that promise. Fulfilled all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament when Jesus came on the scene. Time and time again, Jesus said, I'm going to say this, I'm going to do this, this is going to happen, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. But when you read this particular portion, he basically says, settle down, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile, pray that the Lord would prosper them. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. In other words, they were feeding each other a false hope. And Jeremiah comes on the scene sends this letter and he says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And God did that. But a lot of people who read this letter didn't experience the fulfillment of it. But if they did what God told them to do, they prospered. They had children, some of them grandchildren. And isn't that a blessing? And frankly, mixed with all of what Jeremiah said in the first 28 chapters, there every once in a while is a promise. If you seek for me with all your heart, you can experience being like a tree that has deep roots. And whatever happens, a desert, a drought, devastation, tree stands tall, bears its fruit. God prospers and blesses. Basically, what he is saying is, bloom where you're planted. You've heard that little phrase. I don't know whether it came from this, but the context basically says that. And if you bloom by virtue of trusting in me and having God work in and through you his purpose and plan, even while you're in exile, then you're going to prosper and you're going to be blessed and you have reason to hope and you will have peace even in the midst of turmoil. You might not get back to Jerusalem, but when you die, you will be among the righteous. And you are building a legacy through your children and grandchildren who will go back to Jerusalem. You see, it throws a whole different light on the promise, doesn't it? The promises of God are not designed to get you out of trouble per se, to deliver you from a problem per se. There are times when we have walked long enough in the wrong direction that God says, you got to learn the hard way. And I believe Jerusalem, Judah, and the land around Jerusalem had gone long enough down the wrong way that they crossed the red line. And God said, sorry, folks, you're going to have to spend 70 years in exile. Surrender. And make the best of what you have and can produce where you are. Bloom where you're planted. And in due time, I'm going to do what I have promised. I'm going to return the children of Israel, your offspring, if you're older and don't live the 70 years. I'm going to get them back to Jerusalem. The promises of God are great and they are precious. But you need to understand the context in which it's found. Unfortunately, right after this, he goes on, still in the letter, talks again about Israel. They didn't listen. And this is what he says. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets, and you exiles have not listened either. Even in those circumstances, facing the consequences of their rebellion and sin, God had a plan, and he reminded them through the prophet, They're still not listening. And the bottom line is, God has given His Word. Listen to it. Meditate upon it. You don't hear this too often. Memorize it. And start doing what the psalmist said. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God. And in this law he meditates all day long. Well, you can't really do that because you've got to work, you've got to take care of kids, you've got to do this, that, and the other thing. If you have truly hidden God's Word in your mind and heart, the Word of God will permeate virtually everything you do. You'll be reminded of promises, you'll be reminded of directions, you'll be reminded of warnings, and you'll have reason to meditate even as you're making decisions. But it also says all day and all night. I've reflected on that a long time. How do you meditate all night? You need to sleep. God made you that way. Well, do you ever wake up in the middle of the night? What do? If you've memorized the Word of God, you can review. If you haven't, you're going to maybe remember approximately what it says. That's better than nothing. Our little grandson, Murr was talking to him after he came home from school, and she said, what did you do today? And he gave his normal recess, and, you know, that's what he enjoyed. And she says, did you do any reading? He says, oh, no, Oma, I can't read. I just read the Bible. And so my wife probed, and he said, I read the Bible in my mind. That's what meditation is. He can't read it, but he has heard it. And so he reviews what he has heard in his mind. I read it in my mind. That's what meditation is. If you haven't heard anything from God, you can't do that. That warmed our hearts, because obviously he's getting the Word of God somewhere. They don't live right here. And so we try to get him the Word of God when we're with them, but he's getting it at church and at home and so forth. So he's reading the Word of God in his mind. That's how you meditate on God's Word day and night. I also believe, frankly, that if you've really hidden God's Word in your mind and heart, memorized it, mastered it, your subconscious, if you're doing reflecting on the Word of God all day, your subconscious is going to be reflecting on it during the night while you're sleeping. That's how to live a full and abundant life. That's how, in the verse that I started with in 2 Peter, it says these great and precious promises, very great and precious promises, in fact, will keep you in the truth and enable you to participate in the divine nature, meaning the relationship you have with the Holy Spirit, the vitality of your relationship with God through the promises will enable you to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what the psalmist said. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his word. Your word have I hid in my heart, my mind and heart, that I might not sin against you. So get into the Word of God. Study it. Interact with each other about it. Remember it. Remember it. Reinforce your understanding and memory of it, and it'll help you. Whether you get back to Jerusalem or not, whatever your Jerusalem is that you're dreaming about, you will be able to bloom and blossom and be fruitful and be a blessing to those around you, the ones you love, and even your enemies. That's what the Christian life really is all about. Which means, as we prepare for time of communion, we need to examine ourselves and say, are we like the Israelites? Or are we maybe even worse than them, like the ones from Judah, who had the object lesson of their brothers and sisters to the north going into total oblivion because of their rebellion and didn't learn, and are still not listening? God will be faithful in giving his word out. You have opportunity. So let's just examine our hearts and ask God to purify our hearts, to cleanse us, to call us back to him, so that as we partake of communion, it's not just a ceremony. It's an authentic response of gratitude to the one who died so that we could be forgiven, who rose to give us hope and confidence to face the future, and to nurture that relationship so that we become more Christ-like in our daily walk. I'm going to ask Bill to come and lead in the time of communion.